Isaiah 50, starting in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word through the Spirit. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was out of the belly. I turned on backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who close the ear. I did not my face in strength. The Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been afraid. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let me come near to you. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like the darkness. The moth will be the house. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, are you who kindle the fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. Walk by the light of your fire, and by the torch that you have kindled. This you shall have for my hand. You shall lie down before me. That is one of the Sermon Psalms of Isaiah, a very clear prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering in his holy word. Now let us turn to John 19. John 19, we'll read the first 16 verses, and I'll also be our text, 15 minutes. John 19, starting with verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went up again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilty." So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilty." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again, said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You can have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me over to you has the greatest authority." But then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king will come to see him." So in my heard these words, he brought him to the belt and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Kingdom, and their mayor, Gallipo. Now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of God. May the Lord give us his blessing. Long before our Lord's life and ministry, the prophet Isaiah had foretold the coming of one to be King Israel, one who would be of the line of David, one whose rule would be perfect, one whose triumph would be complete. And yet Isaiah had also spoken of this one as one who would be despised, rejected, tormented, and killed, one who would be placed on transgressors and criminals. And this reality, this twofold depiction of the coming Messiah was not something that was unique to Isaiah. In fact, we find it all over the Old Testament. We sang in Psalm 22 of Christ's humiliation. Why is he forsaken? And yet, at the end of that psalm, we see the focus shifting to the glory of his exaltation as the nations come and worship him. We can also think of that very first gospel prophecy, Genesis 3:15. They were told that the Messiah is going to crush the head of the serpent. And yet, in doing so, the serpent is also going to strike at his heel. And this youthful depiction of the Messiah was, to a very large degree, a perplexing mystery to the people of God. In fact, we find that even the disciples who spent so much time with Jesus simply could not wrap their minds around it. How could this be? How could the Messiah be both triumphant and yet be slaughtered by his enemies? How could he be both the conquering king and yet at the same time the slain victim? In John 19, where you see these two realities come together in our Lord Jesus Christ, we see in this passage the sense of the climactic fulfillment of, as Jesus said, all the things written in the prophets concerning him. And these two prophetic realities are really captured in Pilate's two declarations. Pilate had no idea what he was saying, and yet by the sovereignty of God, by the providence of God, Pilate makes two statements and utters regarding Christ in this passage. Two times he says Christ before the Jews. First he says, "Behold the man." Then he says, "Behold your king." In this passage we read Jesus, the man of sorrow, being crucified, being tortured, being suffering for the sins of the world, but he also, if you have faith, he also the fruit of Israel. We see the king trampling his enemies, conquering his enemies, sin and saving from death. And so I want to look at this passage this evening in light of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7, where we read this. We read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth." So we'll look at it under these three headings: the surety, the sheep, and silence. So first let's look at the surety. There are two main parties involved in Christ's trial and execution. And what we find in this passage is that these two parties were by no means friendly to one another. In fact, what we find is that they despise one another. What we have in John 19 is the interaction between these two parties that comes to in climax and condemnation of Christ. And so we'll look at them one at a time. So we'll get Pilate and unjust condemnation, and then we'll look at this as a Jew, and then we'll look at his hatred of Christ. So first let us look at Pilate and his unjust condemnation of Christ. By the time we reach John 19, we are well into the account of Christ's trial. Christ has spent the night in Gethsemane, been betrayed, been arrested. The Jewish leaders have met him in the cover of darkness, they have accused him of blasphemy. And then, in the morning hours, they bring him to Pilate, and him and Pilate have to be crucified. So Pilate initially tries to get rid of the prophet and send Jesus to Herod, where Christ is further mocked and beaten. Then he sent back. And in the preceding passage, we read of a conversation between Christ and Pilate. And one thing that becomes very evident in that conversation is that Pilate, by this time, has become convinced that Jesus is in him. He says in verse 38 of chapter 18, he goes up to the Jews and says, "I find no guilt." And so what we have in John 19 is a picture of a man who is eagerly trying to uphold justice and have this missing man released, and yet he is doing so with an eye to the security of his own position, his own political place. And so he's also scared of losing control of the situation and also seeking to appease the Jews. And so in light of that, really what we have in the prophet of Christ in verses 1 to 3 is an attempt on the part of Pilate to evoke the pity of the Jews and have the people go to the Jews. He does that before he has Christ's flawed and breathes it out and he says, "Behold the man, here he is, humiliated, bloody, tormented. Is that not enough to be bloodthirsty? I'm going to release him now." Of course, Pilate underestimates the hatred I have crucified him.
When they made mistakes, the Jews made mistakes, but Jesus made himself the Son of God, and he made Christ even more afraid. Go again, have another conversation with Christ, but I'm settled to no more. But if I read verse 12, we find that Pilate is unnerved by the situation unfolding for him. He is scared. On the one hand, he's scared of the trouble that the Jews have caused for him. But on the other hand, he's also very uneasy about this extraordinary man. This man about whom his wife has had a dream. This man who has claimed the Son of God. This man who has borne all this ridicule and suffering and majestic confidence. And I'm talking about all Pilate has a guilty conscience. He does not want to violate justice. And so what we have in verse 12 is we have Pilate again speaking to our people. So the Jews made a veiled threat that they're going to accuse him to Caesar. And what we find is that Pilate is not willing to pay the personal price to uphold justice. And the account makes very clear what is going on. This is a travesty of justice. In chapter 18, verse 38, in chapter 19, verse 4, and verse 6, we read Pilate saying, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. And then we get to verse 16, and he delivers him over to them to be crucified. We have in Pilate here a graphic picture of the sinful weakness of human nature. Pilate knows that Christ is in. And he's even suddenly worried about something serious about this man. And at the end of the day, the fear of man prevails over the fear of God. Pilate chooses his own security rather than keeping a clean conscience. Through the fear of what it will cost him, he hands him over to death. I want to pause here and need to look at this. Because there is something else going on here. If you look at this horrific step toward injustice, we need to look into the surface. Because at this moment, there is a sense, there was another sentence being declared. In one sense, it was a sentence that was accusing the unjust condemnation of Pilate. But in another sense, it was standing in absolute contrast to it. And that was the sentence of heaven. The sentence of God's justice, and in this moment also in a sense said, away with him, to the cross with him. He must die as he has come to me. Because he has taken upon himself the sin of his people. And brothers and sisters, even as we gaze upon the spectacle of injustice, we need to allow it to drive our minds, our eyes upward, and behold the perfect justice of God. The justice of a God who could not simply pass by sin. The justice of a God that demanded that satisfaction be made was to forgive sinners and let them go. And so we have to agree that Pilate gave Jesus over to the God. So we read in Romans 8 that God spared not his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Again, we see here the profound mystery of God's wisdom and God's purpose. Jesus is horrific human wickedness to bring about the purposes of salvation. Let us turn our eyes on Pilate's cowardice and look then at the Jews and their hatred of God. Now, the Jews here is going to speak of the Jewish leaders. And the picture that we have of the Jews in this passage is one of their. They hate this man. This man that has exposed their pride and their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy. We saw this morning. And they want this man dead. And what we see in this passage is that they are willing to go to whatever moral compromise, whatever degree of moral compromise is necessary in order to have him not just killed, but have him brutally killed. And as we saw, then in private presented before them as deep and bloody, they have no pity for him. They call for execution. As the tension increases, we see there are two things that characterize that position. First, we see that their hatred is an unbelieving hatred. After in verse 6, Pilate reiterates that Christ is not guilty, the Jews respond and they say, we have a law,
And according to that law, he also died, because he made himself the Son of God. I need to realize, there is a different truth in what we're just saying. Because you see, the law does call for death and blasphemy. In Leviticus 24, we read, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. The law does call for death and blasphemy. So what the Jews are saying, they would be true if they were one of who Jesus was. You see, the problem is not so much their fulfillment of God's law. The problem is their stubborn refusal to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And that's not the reason. The Gospel of John makes clear again and again that Christ made clear, so very clear, who he was. Reading John 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Jesus gave them sign after sign after sign, even raising the man from the dead, and they refused to believe him. And in their unbelieving hatred, they take the law, the very law that pointed to Jesus, the very law that actually condemned what they were doing, they take that law and twist it, and they use it to condemn them. We also see as we go on in the passage that their hatred was also criticism. In verse 12, Pilate again seeks to release Jesus, and they cry out in verse 12, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, on one hand, this is a true statement, and it gets the response from Pilate that the Jews want. He does what they want the Jews to do, but it's utterly hypocritical. The Jews do not give one whit about Caesar's interest. They don't care about Caesar. But they use this as an excuse to threaten Pilate and have Christ himself driven by his hatred for Christ. Well, finally, we see that their hatred is not only unbelieving and hypocritical, but it's also in the same spirit. Pilate constantly, and he presents Jesus as their king, he says, behold your king, and they respond in verse 15. We have no king but Caesar. The Jews in this moment are seized by this insane hatred of Christ, and they blurt out this statement. You know, Joshua had long ago said to the Israel, he had said, choose this day who you will serve. On this day, the Jewish leaders made their choice. They said, we choose Caesar. We choose Caesar. Now, in church, it came to the Jewish leaders later on. They were just horrified by what came out of their mouth. Yet, as that has been so often the case, the moment of tension, what's really inside comes out. And they blurt out the statement. And they say, to the wind with the promise of Messiah, to the wind of the covenant rule of God, we will bow our knees to our favorite promise, but we will not bow our knees to this spiritual demands that we humble ourselves and repent and turn away from our sin. You know, in this statement, we have really the final exclamation point put to John's tragic statement in John chapter 1. They came to his own and his own received him not. Now again, we need to pause. We need to pause and we need to see here a stark picture of the evil of sin. Because you see, if we are found here with one tension that the Jews at this moment, we've missed something. Because you see, there is something of this unbelieving rejection of Christ in all sin. When you or I get into temptation, we might not say it with so many words. But are we not in that moment saying, away with you, away with your convictions. I will not have this man in me. I have no king but me. Maybe our sin is more like that of fire. We know what we ought to do. We're not willing to take Christ to do it. So we betray and do this. I'm going to say that if you are a Christian, you pray to God and ask that this is no longer waiting. But we cannot escape the fact that that is the disposition of the sinful nature. That is the nature of sin. If you are a Christian, you want to learn. You want to learn to be repulsed by it.
Well, it is not so much by traveling the way carried the law that we keep the Christian to be seen. What is this? It is looking at the suffering of Christ and remembering, as so many of our hymns remind us, that it was our sin that drove him to the cross. As one hymn says, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon me? Alas, my treason Jesus has upheld me. Twas I, Lord Jesus, I was denied thee. I crucified thee. Brothers and sisters, they were seeing the picture. They were seeing sin in all of Christ's death and Christ's condemning ugliness and blackness. And they never allowed God to bring the death in our hearts. Because when sin reigns, this is what it ends up to. Away with Christ, that not sin. Oh, see sin, hate sin, run from sin. Because of one who is saved to Christ, what is demanded to you happened to Christ. So, if you want to write a thumbs up there for the next of this evening, it says this. It says, it is hard to say which was the more wretched and contemptible sight. Pilate trampling on his conscience to avoid the possible displeasure of the earthly monarch, or the Jews contending to care for Caesar and warning Pilate not to write and threaten him. It was a melancholy exhibition of cowardice on the one side and the duplicity on the other. The whole result was foul murder. And truly it was one of the rightful injustice and hypocrisy. However, we now don't understand the darkness of this scene. Let me also turn our attention second to the victim of this injustice. If we return second at the book of Christ is drawing at this point very, very close to the lowest and darkest point of this humility. There is a sense in which in all of his life he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. However, at this point in his suffering, we see very clearly the piling up and the piling up of sorrow, of pain, of shame, and of rejection. In terms of sorrow, Jesus here all alone. The crowds that once wanted to make him king are now consenting to his death. He's being deserted by his beloved disciples. His disciples, that earlier in the Gospel of John, when the crowds have been offended at Christ and begun to go away, Jesus has turned to his disciples and he said, are you two going to go away? They said, no, Jesus, no, we will not go away. We will stay with you. And by this point, one of them has betrayed him, the other one has denied him, the rest have fled for their own safety. And so here stands Christ, who is left out of the room, surrounded on every side by his enemies. You can say for a moment, my soul is within the lion. I lie down in fiery beasts, the children of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and whose tongues are sharp swords. We also see here pain. We see shame. At this point, Jesus has already spent his speechless life agonizing in prayer. He's been arrested. Has been harassed and beaten by Jewish guards, been driven off by Herod's guards, and now we read a private handing over to the flog. We read in verse 1 to 3. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, and they arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, hail, King Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Other gospel accounts tell us that they also took a reed and they struck on the head, they spat his face. And some commentators know that the scourging, the flogging that preceded crucifixion was so brutal that some people died before they ever got to the cross. And the picture that we have here of the soldiers is one of deliberate torture. The soldiers are not merely content to do their duty, but they take all the contempt that they have for Jesus when they pour it on Jesus. Hail, King Jesus! Picture of mockery and ridicule. Then in verse 5, Christ is set again before Jesus, a spectacle of scorn and humiliation. Brothers and sisters, we cannot miss the level of suffering. Again, J.C. Ryle writes, anyone who knows human nature knows that there are few things more difficult to bear than ridicule, especially when we know that it is undeserved. know, we can actually look at this account from a near human vantage point. The whole account makes one the scream of outrage over the injustice of it all. This was a man who loved the Lord, no man ever loved people. He was a man who we read of in Acts, right about doing good and healing people. That was the summation of his life. He was a man of love, he was a man of kindness. Yes, he called out wickedness. But he was a man who loved people. And yet here, because of the brutal cowardice of judge and the wicked hypocrisy of religious men, he is forcibly humiliated. Them to God. And one of the most common objections to Christianity and the existence of God is the problem of evil. And it goes like this. How can God be all powerful and all loving, and yet so much evil prevail? Why do so many innocent people suffer and so many evil people prevail if your God exists? Brothers and sisters, the best answer to that is not found in some abstract philosophical defense. The best answer for that is found in here. Because this is the greatest display of injustice that the world has ever seen. This is the greatest picture of an innocent man suffering wrongfully and evil prevailing. And yet, who is the one suffering? It is God in human flesh. When people say to you, I can't believe in your God, because he's not doing anything about the people of the world, because he's letting innocent people suffer, our response is, my friend, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Here is God addressing sin. Here is God addressing injustice. Yes, he could have come and just wiped people away and cast us to hell, but then you too, my friend, would be in hell. So God is addressing evil and injustice by creating his Son, by entering into it, not just to identify with us, but to redeem people out of it, to lift us up out of evil and suffering, to bring us to himself. That's the answer to the problem. Jesus. The Father does not understand the ultimate depth. Blood and humiliated before the people, behold the man. And by the providence of God, he was utterly a truth and made a very hard redemption. Yes, brothers and sisters, behold the man. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised, rejected by men. The kind of man from whom men hide their faces. And he became truly man in every way except for sin. And what that means is that he felt every bit of the physical, the emotional, and the mental agony that was put upon him. But there's one more thing that we have to say, and then we have to look beneath the surface. And then I draw from Isaiah 53. This is not merely a man despised or rejected by men. This is a man who is stricken by God. One who even here, even in the process of taking the cup of earthly injustice and earthly suffering, so he is drinking the cup of heavenly justice, of God's wrath against sin. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah looks over Jerusalem and has been routed by fangs, destroyed, and he's grieving over it. And there's a very real sense in that picture of God's judgment on Jerusalem comes with fulfillment in Christ, as he bore the place and took the wrath of God. And as Jeremiah looks at Jerusalem, he turns the world around and he says this. He says, is it nothing to you, all of you who cast God? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you? And your brothers and sisters, there is such an outcry of injustice in our world today. Everywhere you look, whether it be on the liberal side of the instrumentality, whether on the conservative side of the government, over so much injustice, and yes, it's everywhere. But brothers and sisters, we must not forget that as the church, our glorious past is to hold this injustice, this spectacle of suffering before the world, and say, world, this is nothing to you. did nothing to what happened to Savior, did nothing to what he did. You and I did by our sin. We crucified the Lord of glory. Let us hold the thing before the world. Let us not allow the world to come to any rest. This is what God's persecution to the apostles of Acts. They were trying to bring Christ's blood upon the Pharisees so the Pharisees persecuted them. Brothers and sisters, I say this with right understanding, but let us remind the world, let us bring the blood of Christ upon the world, recognizing that we are different. But holding it before the world, reminding them of what sin did and calling them to the Savior. This is our task. Let us never, never lose hope. Well, if we stop here, we miss the heart of what's going on. We've seen the wickedness of this trial, we've seen the agonies of Christ. But as we come to this account with the eyes of faith, we see one more thing. And so we turn our attention toward the silence. As we think upon all this evil and the suffering that we see upon Christ, I want to again go back to the words of Isaiah, and Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before the shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in this very real sense, as John speaks of Christ, the hearing to answer Pilate, the John seems to bring our attention to this prophecy of Isaiah. You know, one thing that the Gospel of God emphasizes is that when Jesus was in control, this entire time that Christ was in control, that he went to the cross willingly. And so in verse 11, he says to Pilate, he said, you have no authority over me at all. You have to be given to you from above. You see, the fact that Pilate did have authority, he did have authority to crucify Christ. However, Jesus reminds him that this authority was a moral. We are the borrower from you. The very real sense is borrowed from Christ himself. In chapter 10, Jesus has said, he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down in my own authority. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Same word, authority. And so Jesus had authority to lay down his life. Couldn't stay alive if he had chosen. And so what that emphasizes is that Jesus was choosing to suffer. That he was giving up his own life, though he committed no sin, that here he went forward in silent submission. In silent submission to wicked, cruel men, yes. But on a deeper level, in silent submission to his heavenly Father. As he said to his disciples, shall I not bring the cup to the Father to believe? Brothers and sisters, this is what we need to see. In the whole of Christ's trial and crucifixion, what was happening? What was happening is that Jesus was breaking the cup that had been given to him by his Father. We read in Isaiah 15, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and sin. He says, I was not rebellious. I didn't turn away from what God called me to. This is my Father's will for me, and so I will go forward. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so what this means, brothers and sisters, is this is the most glorious of absolute constant obedience that the world has ever seen. In this act of obedience, the Father is glorified the way that all the works of men and angels could not glorify him. And with this glory that his Father has grown, he said, for this purpose I came to this hour, Father, glorify the name. And so we have then this picture of silent submission, and we have a display of the supreme love of the Son for his Father. A love that refuses to disobey, even in the face of all this humiliation, all this torture, even in the face of death. He loves his Father and said, I'm going forward.
Nor you and I, when God lays trial on us, how quickly we begin to grumble. Here is Jesus going to the cross, bearing the wrath of God, and there's not a word of complaint from him. Even as he's suffering, he's saying, Father, you're worthy. You're worthy of my sacrifice. You're worthy that I would lay down my life for you. Of course, we have to ask, why did your Father call him to this? I mean, you are his beloved son, and there was no sin. Why would his Father call him to this? Why would his Father lay this upon him? You are a Christian, you know the answer so very well. He chose this path, he suffered this path, the righteous for the unrighteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God in our days. You see, he was suffering in our place. He was taking the sin of his people. Jesus was called to this because in the incomprehensible purposes of eternity, God was pleased from all eternity to send his love upon him. I think we will use that mind going to the kingdom and save them for myself. And so we have here not just a picture of the love of the Son to the Father, but we have here a picture of the love of God to sinners. Behold the love of God, the love of the Father who gave his Son to you, yes, but the love also of Christ who chose this path for you, willingly gave his life. It was love that kept Christ's mouth shut. It was love that made him go in silence along this path. Well, in John chapter 11, we read the account of the death of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha are weeping over him, and Jesus sees them, and he begins to weep with them. The crowd around looks on, and they say, see how we love you. You are a Christian. I was pointing to this picture of suffering, and I would say to you, see how he loves you. See how he loves you. Because you see, he chose this path for you. He did not just weep for you. He became a curse for you. When a cup of God's wrath was held up to you and he couldn't trust you, he stood there and said, this is the cup. Give me the cup. He took it and drank it down to his grace. Brothers and sisters, do not doubt this love. There are some of you who you feel your weakness, you feel your sin. You know you don't do enough, and it makes you stand far off. It makes you stand away from God. No, Jesus died that you might live freely. He wants you close. There is no voice that can condemn you over Jesus Christ. This is the one who Paul in Romans 3. If God gave his own Son to condemn you, what charge can you lay against you? Christ is yours, and he's yours in possession. Do not doubt his love. Walk with your Savior. He wants you close to him. But I'll also say, you are living in sin purposefully. You're holding on to it, you're fighting, and you don't want to put it out there. So you do not despise this love. Do not trample on the blood of Christ. Do not see it as a sin. Let the love of Christ compel you to serve us. What love is this, brothers and sisters? Gaze on it. Throw that gaze on it. Gaze on it. Open up our eyes to know the love of Christ in the past. The cross becomes so common to us that we talk about it so often. Oh, let us see the love of God. Let it be to us all the word of God. So if we have spiritual eyes to see it, we see here not simply a man gliding into the grave, unjustly condemned, but we see a Passover lamb giving himself willingly and in doing so, overcoming sin and Satan. From the eyes of the flesh, we can look at this account and we can say there is a way of failure. But from the eyes of faith, we say no. This moment of greatest weakness was a moment of greatest triumph. This scene is a scene of the triumph of redeeming love. The triumph of redeeming love. And so again, in the providence of God, as Christ claims Christ to kill his Jews, he says, behold, your king. He was utterly very down to the Assyrian king of Israel overcoming his enemies and overcoming our enemies, that we might have salvation of the earth. And though we see very clearly in this passage that this king came to his own did not receive him yet, John goes on in chapter 1 that we read in that statement and he says, but the one who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, they have the right to be called children of God. To all who receive him, to all who believe, to them is life, and to eternal life. So I would end with this question. What reception has this king found in your heart? What reception have you found in your heart? When you have been convicted of your sin by him, have you said, away with your convictions, I don't want to hear it. If you humble yourself, repent of him, come to him for punishment. When you look upon his sufferings, you say, I love him because he first loved me. Are you willing to follow him? As he calls you to walk with him on the mountain road, being rejected by that same world that rejected him, will you follow him? You have not so received this king. There is mercy even today. Even today, he says, come to me. Come to me and find life. And choose to know the love of God in Christ by believing in his name. Thank you, God.